Well, I wanted to go ahead and let you know that we'll get started back in 1 Peter. We'll ask God's blessing, and then we'll jump in to where we were. Since it's been 2 months since we were together last for Bible study, I'll probably back up just a few verses to give us the context of where we'll be going, and I hope that'll be helpful with the overall flow of the material. So if you'd go ahead and please bow your heads, we'll ask God's blessing, and we'll get started. Our great God, we come before your throne this afternoon, Father. What an awesome Sabbath this has been so far with the beautiful sunshine. We continue to ask your protection for those parts of the country and certainly other areas of the world, I'm sure, but certainly in our country, intense rain and storms and potential floodings. We ask your protection for your people wherever they may be. Today, of course, Father, we ask your blessing on our Bible study that you'd inspire what is said, inspire our hearing, Father, and help us to see how we can apply these principles and your word in our lives so that we might be more like you as we approach your kingdom. So we thank you. We ask your blessing on the Bible study now. We do so in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we are ready to pick it up in 1 Peter chapter 3. And what I'd like to do is go back to verse 8. We covered verse 8 and verse 9 last time. But they really do set the stage for the rest of what we'll cover today. So I want to go back and touch on those things. In verse 8, he begins with the word finally. So he's summing up what he's covered in the previous verses, really going back into chapter 2. But this heart of submission, submitting to the government covered earlier in chapter 2, submitting to your master, if you're a servant, submitting to Christ as our Savior, submitting to each other in marriage, all of these aspects of this submissive heart. And as we've mentioned before, so much of conversion seems to be a submissive heart, a submissive attitude toward God. And again, that spills over toward others as well. So when you see that lack of a submissive heart, and you see self-will and you see self-determination and those kinds of things, you're probably not seeing a converted spirit in that regard. So finally, he says, as a result of this submissive attitude, this tenderness between husband and wife, Peter then instructs us, all of you be of one mind. And again, we mentioned the New American Standard uses the word be of one mind. He says, be harmonious. There should be a harmony. And we explained last time how harmony is not everyone singing the same note in unison, but it is everyone singing notes that blend together. In directing the choir for the dedication, we had very little time to rehearse. We had about 30 minutes or so to run through it a few times. And again, some people are perfectionists, and they want to be sure they get their note perfectly. And with 30 minutes to prepare, I always tell either a feast choir, or in this case, our choir here, that, just pick a note in the chord. And as long as you're in that chord, we're okay. So you might not hit your note, you might hit the second soprano's note, or you might hit the first alto's note, but as long as you're in the chord, it's all harmony and it's all good. So we, as we work together in God's church, we're singing different tones, different notes. But the idea is always to be in harmony with others. So this submissive spirit allows us to be in harmony. And without a submissive spirit toward God, first of all, toward each other then, we will not be in harmony. They'll be constantly looking over our shoulder. There'll be disharmony. There'll be disunity. There'll be this judgmental aspect of looking awry at others and what they're doing. It's often a spirit of believing the worst as opposed to believing the best. So he says, have this harmony. And then having compassion for one another. Again, New American Standard says, be sympathetic. Sympathy. So often it's so easy to jump to a conclusion about why another person is the way they are, why they're doing what they're doing, as opposed to compassionate. It struck me recently in speaking with a person how someone said, well, they just don't care. Well, could there be another explanation? Do we have this sympathy? Is it possible that they're going through a terrible time themselves, and therefore it might appear that way? Can we think about, is there another possible explanation? And almost always there is. So having compassion, we ask ourselves, am I compassionate toward others, or am I critical and judgmental? If there's a spirit of criticism and judgment and almost Gestapo-like feel that you're being watched. Where is that? Is that God's spirit? Is that that kind of spirit that's talked about here? So compassionate, sympathetic, harmonious, and then love, he says, as brothers. So we want to be brothers. And again, Proverbs states that there's a friend that sticks closer than a brother. And the reason the proverb is saying it that way is the writer of the proverb couldn't imagine a closer relationship than there is between brothers. We have friends, a very large family. They had 8 children had 6 boys and then a little girl and then a surprise, a boy, and then a surprise again, another little girl. But to see those brothers stick together, I mean, fight like cats and dogs at times, but to always be there for each other is pretty honorable thing. So when we're told here that the love in the church needs to be like brothers, and there's a reason that God uses that term Philadelphia, it's brotherly love. There's a closeness there. There's a stick up for this person no matter what. And so when we tear at each other, you know, as James says, when you tear at each other and as brethren of the church, it's such a disappointment to God to see that kind of attitude. He wants us to be closer than brothers, we might say. Now, again, if we've had a contentious family relationship over the years, maybe that's not the best analogy for us to think about. Maybe the warmth of a mother toward her little child, as you see her hold that baby and nurse that baby and care for that baby. Maybe that's a better word picture for you. But then it goes on to say, be tender-hearted. Tender-hearted. And again, he's talking about the church. He's talking about us with each other. Do we have a tenderness toward each other, or do we tend to have a judgment, a harshness about each other, evaluating their approach, their spirituality, their actions? Tender-hearted. I don't know if there's a better way to describe God's attitude toward us. In Isaiah 40, what is he? Christ is going to carry us like little lambs. I mean, can you get more tender-hearted than that? For those who are cat lovers, you know, this little kitty and, you know, petting this little kitty. I can't imagine that myself, but those who are cat lovers, there's just this tenderness there. And that's the kind of heart that we're supposed to have toward each other. So then he goes on to say, be courteous. Of all the people that we ought to be courteous to, it's other brothers and sisters in the faith. There ought to be a courtesy there. The New American Standard says, humble in spirit. And when you think about it, it really does take humility to be courteous, especially when someone doesn't seem to be deserving of that courtesy. A humility there. I'm willing to take the undeserved wrong. You go first. That attitude is just so precious to God. So then verse 9, not returning evil for evil. Pause for a second. Peter is writing to the church, and there will be at times evil done in the church. Should it be? Well, no. Do we want it to be? Of course not. Can we expect that it will happen from time to time because of human nature? Well, yeah. And then he says, don't return reviling for reviling. Someone says something slanted toward you. Someone says something nasty about you. Someone jumps to a conclusion. Someone tries to read your motive when it's not their place to do so. That's God's prerogative. Those things happen in the church. So what's our response supposed to be? It's going to happen from time to time. It shouldn't. We all hope we're not the ones doing that. At the same time, what's my response supposed to be according to the Scripture? On the contrary, I mean, the world does that. They return evil for evil. They wait, they lie in wait until they can get back at you sometimes. What's our responsibility? On the contrary, blessing. Someone gives us evil, we're supposed to bless them. Wow, that's a different spirit. That's truly a humble, submissive spirit before God. Giving a blessing. Someone says something nasty about you, well, then you make it a point to say something kind about them to others. That's returning kindness for reviling. That's returning a blessing. That's letting that go. So many times we want to justify our position, and it's just not necessary. So return a blessing. And then he says, knowing that you were called to this. Part of our calling is to be mistreated so that we can show the proper response to that poor treatment. That's hard for us to understand. Part of our calling is to be spoken about badly so that we can show how to return something good for evil that we've received, for reviling or slander that's been said about us. That's a hard thing to do. But what's the result? The rest of verse 9, that you may inherit a blessing. Because when we act like God, sometimes we are mistreated, and it is for the purpose of showing an example of how to act, to show that one does not have to return evil for evil, that one does not have to return reviling with disgust of others, but we rise above that and give a blessing. That's a tremendous aspect of God's character. So we walk in the footsteps of Christ when we do that, and that's a wonderful blessing. So that sets the stage then for what Peter does in the next few verses, to quote from one of the Psalms, from Psalm 34. And again, when we go through this, what I'd like to do is compare what Peter was inspired to write here with what David was inspired to write in Psalm 34. We'll kind of lay those side by side. If we had graphics and I had more time, I would have put this in a PowerPoint for you so you could see it graphically. It kind of helps to do that. But nonetheless, I think it'll be very instructive as we go. It teaches us a couple things. That God inspired David to write this psalm. And it's a song, it's a poem. And then God inspires Peter to interpret that as well as quote it for the circumstances that he was dealing with. So it teaches us something about the scripture as well, that we can take portions of scripture and we see what they're writing about, and then we apply it in our circumstances. And that's what Peter's doing here with Psalm 34. He doesn't quote it exactly. Some of it he quotes word for word, and then some of it he interprets for the situation that the brethren there were dealing with. And again, the reason I bring that up is because sometimes people say, well, see, the Bible can't be relied on. Peter can't even quote Psalm 34 properly. He inserts other words along the way and changes things a little bit. Was that what's going on? Well, no, God is inspiring this through his Spirit for the circumstances as they are at that time. So Peter begins by saying, for he who would love life and see good days. The psalm literally says, who is the man who desires life? It doesn't say love life. In other words, David wrote it from the aspect, who wants to live? Anybody out there want to live? Yeah, I think we all do. Who wants to live? Peter writes it, he who would love life. So it's not just surviving, but Peter adds this. If you really want to love life, who is the man who desires life, David wrote, and loves many days that he may see good? Peter simply said he'd love life and see good days. Are both principally the same? Well, yeah. Yeah, but Peter now is applying it. Again, he's just talked about this submissive spirit, and then he's saying, you know, if you really want a good life, you want long days or good days, this is the attitude, that's the spirit that has to be a part of our character. Then Peter, the psalm says, keep your tongue from evil. Peter said, let him refrain his tongue from evil. David said, and your lips from speaking deceit. Peter quotes that almost exactly, and your lips from speaking deceit. In other words, you want what is good in life. There's a couple keys. First one is shut up. I don't mean that disrespectfully. So often we get ourselves in trouble because we're yakking when we don't need to be. We're commenting about other people when we don't need to be. It says, let your tongue refrain from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Speaking evil of others and practicing deceit are incredible evils that lead to all kinds of trouble along the way. And there's a few scriptures I'd like to go through with you in this regard. I want to pause here and have you turn to Proverbs chapter 6 in verse 16. Proverbs 6 and verse 16, there's a summary statement here, and we assume this is Solomon writing. I don't know that we could prove that with beyond shadow of doubt, but I think it's reasonable conclusion. But Proverbs 6 verse 16 and through verse 19 gives these summary statements of all the things that it seems that Solomon had to deal with. When he analyzed it, there are some that are just almost tantamount evils, we might say, that lead to nothing but troubles. So he lists those things here. It says, these six things the Eternal hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him. Now, I don't know that I would have listed these. I don't think I had the insight. I know I don't have the insight that's talked about here. But what is shown here is an attitude and an approach that God just hates. Now, we just got done reading where Peter is saying this submissive spirit, this tender-heartedness, this returning blessings when someone mistreats us. There's an attitude there. And sometimes in the church, maybe we haven't spoken as much about attitude as we need to, because it is all about attitude. And maybe in the past we overdid that. Well, that guy's in a bad attitude. And maybe we label things that maybe weren't as accurate. But it is all about attitude when it comes down to it. Do we have a tender heart? Do we have this submissive approach toward God and toward each other? Or are we self-willed and critical and judgmental? So these things, God says, he hates. First one, a proud look. Literally, it means haughty eyes. Now, everyone who's been a parent has probably seen haughty eyes occasionally in the mirror. Sometimes our children have a haughty look, right? And those eyes are just disobedient eyes. They may be doing what they're commanded to do, but those eyes are rolling around in their heads. You understand the point. It's not the eyes that's the problem. It's this attitude of defiance and rebellion. God just hates that. And then it goes on to say, a lying tongue. Boy, it's so important that we strive to be people of truth. Now, it's hard in this world sometimes to be totally, completely honest and truthful. Hope we're all striving for that. Then hands that shed innocent blood. So literally, obviously, a murderer. But how many of us could fall under that condemnation by our tongues? Have we shed innocent blood by not returning a blessing when someone's reviled us? No, we've got to make sure that our position is known. They've got to know that we're innocent. It goes on to say in verse 18, a heart that devises wicked plans. I mean, just planning evil. In our context here, planning to get back at others, planning to make others look bad so that we look better. Continues verse 18, feet that are swift in running to evil, not staying the path, not staying the course, easily jumping off course. Verse 19, a false witness who speaks lies and one who sows discord among the brethren. And discord, again, one of those great evils in the church, to sow discord among the brethren. For me to talk about how bad someone else in the church is an evil. It's not just bad, it's evil. So we have to be very careful with what we say about others in the faith, how we deal those. Because sometimes discord can be sown with truth. I want you to think about that for a second. Discord can be sown with truth. I'm just telling the truth about this person. This is what they did. This is what they said. I'm just telling the truth. Is that something that's helpful? Is that something that's expressing tenderheartedness? Well, look, I know what they've done, but we all have our problems and our faults. And what a different approach that is. What a different thing that sows along the way. Well, you know what those people are like. You know what that guy's like. You know what this girl's like. Well, maybe true. But if it's, well, we all have our issues. I'm really praying about this or that. Hope you'll pray. Whole different story there. So again, we want to take a lot of time there. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4. Boy, keeping our tongue from evil and our lips from speaking deceit. It doesn't say outright lying necessarily, but speaking deceit. And we can deceive others or slant things in a way that really is evil. And again, when it's to put someone else in a bad light, that's truly an evil that God wants to see, not as a part of his church. So Ephesians 4 and verse 30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. You know, I love to think about that again as we get close to the Feast of Pentecost, that we can actually grieve the Spirit of God. That when we say something like this, let's say we're doing evil or saying something evil, reviling one of our brothers or sisters, it's like the Holy Spirit has this, God's Spirit has these sensors out there. And they go off when these kinds of things happen. It's grieving the Spirit of God. When we talk about God's Spirit pervades the universe, he sends out his Spirit. Again, we don't know how that works physically speaking because it's a spiritual entity. But when God sends his power out and his Spirit, it senses these things. God, it's an extension of God himself. It's what God is. So we can grieve the Spirit by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Well, by corrupt words. What does verse 29 say? Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth. But what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit. So our words can actually grieve God when we speak ill of others. So verse 31 then, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. It's the source of evil speaking. It's almost always malice. It's almost always malice. We've got hard feelings about someone, or we want to look better ourselves, and so we speak evil of others. I love verse 32 because it ties into exactly what Peter has been writing about, and be kind to one another. So it's not enough just to not evil speak or speak evil. We have to replace that with positive actions. Be kind to one another. People, when they come here, should be overwhelmed with our kindness. What a kind thing to do. They opened the door for me. They offered to help me get things out of my car. Boy, what a great impression to start. It's a good way to go. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Now, the very fact that Peter, or I should say Paul here, says forgiving one another, what does that mean? It means people are going to do bad things to us, maybe intentionally, hopefully unintentionally. But what's our response? It has to be forgiving, even as God in Christ forgave us. It's forgiveness. It's this overwhelming spirit of tenderheartedness, of compassion to others, of understanding that they're human. They say stupid things occasionally. They do stupid things occasionally. They do hurtful things. It's okay. We forgive you. Well, what if they don't say they're sorry? What I don't read here. Okay, forgive them when they say they're sorry. We were forgiven before Christ died for us, before we were repentant. So that spirit of forgiveness goes out before repentance. So Again, when we look at this, this overwhelming spirit of tenderness and compassion is what God really expects in us. If we turn to Titus, and again, I'll just take two other scriptures before we go on. Titus chapter 3. Again, we're not just talking about in the church. We're talking about a basic approach toward life. A spiritual approach with God's spirit of tenderness, of compassion, of kindness. I mean, we could read in Jude that, you know, even Michael wouldn't speak evil of Satan the devil. We talk about this same spirit here of compassion and tenderheartedness. The angels, the righteous angels, have that spirit. Remind them in verse 1, Titus 3, verse 1, to be subject to rulers and authorities, very similar to what Peter said, to obey, to be ready for every good work. And then verse 2, to speak evil of no one. Now, you could go on Facebook 24/7 and see somebody speaking evil of just about everybody. And politicians often seem to be in the crosshairs. And we can all understand why. At the same time, we're told to speak evil of no one. So when I'm ready to rant on Facebook, I have to examine my heart to say, am I being tenderhearted? Am I being compassionate? Or am I just trying to spout off? And am I evil speaking? So to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. That's a tall order. Showing all humility to all men. Speak evil of no one. So when Peter is quoting David from Psalm 34 and says, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Boy, that's an important instruction along the way. One other scripture. James chapter 4, and then we'll go back to Peter. James chapter 4 and verse 11. We covered this in James, so I won't take much time here, but just to tie it together, if you'd like a scriptural reference back to 1 Peter 3. James 4:11, do not speak evil of one another, brethren. Pretty obvious. Don't. It's not, well, but you know, you don't understand what they did. You don't understand what they said. No, do not. Now again, why did James have to address that? Because that's what brethren were doing. They're speaking evil of each other. So he had to tell them, don't do that. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother, whose responsibility is it to judge your brother? Is it mine? Or is it God's? See, only God can see the heart. So only God can judge. That's it. Only God can see the heart. He sees the true motives. We suspect motives, and we often impute motives, and that's an area we have no business being in. We don't have any business being in that area, because that's God's area. Now, do we sometimes have to evaluate fruit to make decisions? Well, of course we do. It's very different than spiritually judging a person. So, he who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. I'm now the lawyer. I'm the one who decides right and wrong and whether you are doing what you should or not. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge. In other words, what he's trying to get across, as we mentioned before, is don't sit behind the big desk with the black robe on evaluating all these. Oh, yeah. Get out there and do. Help these people. Serve these people. Do the job. Don't be a judge. Be a doer. Get out there and do the law. And we got so much we're supposed to be doing, we don't have time to sit back and evaluate whether other people are doing it or not. So that's, when we start thinking about what other people are doing and how bad they might be, it's time to go visit a widow. You know, when's the last time I visited a widow? I need to be doing something. Because I'm sitting back now and judging, I ought to be doing. When's the last time I took a bag of groceries over to someone's home, or brought them a meal, or prayed about them, or gave them a call on the phone, or whatever it might be? Be a doer, not a judge. Let's go back to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 3, in verse 11. Let him turn away from evil. You want a good love, loving life, good days? Let him turn away from evil. Psalm says, depart from evil and do good. By the way, I don't know if I mentioned it. Psalm 34, and verses 12 to 18 is where this all comes from, the David's quote that Peter is quoting. Psalm 34, 12 to 18. So Peter says, let him refrain his tongue. And then in verse 11, depart from evil and do good. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. Now, some of those phrases you're starting to call to mind with musical notes. Seek peace, pursue it earnestly, right? Upon the just are the eyes of God. You know all these things because you've sung them for decades, right? But that's the truth. Seek peace. In other words, turn away from evil. That's step one. Not enough just to avoid evil, but we have to turn away. But then we are to do good. So two steps. Turn away from evil and do good. And they really are, in one sense, a mirror image of each other. We try to stop doing what's wrong by starting to do what's right. And vice versa. By doing what's right, we automatically are turned away from doing what is wrong. So then two more steps. Seek peace. You may look for peace. That's not enough. Then he says, and pursue it. So we seek peace, and we must pursue peace. In other words, actively work at it. I was recently speaking with someone, and they really felt that they had been mischaracterized by another person in the church. Well, I heard so-and-so said this about me. This is not in our area, so you wouldn't know these people. Now, if it happens to apply, fine, but it's not about anybody here. But the person really felt mischaracterized by some others in the church. And how do we fix this? Well, person A, who says, look, I've been mischaracterized, can go and try to make person B, who supposedly said these things, and again, this is all around the horn and through the word of mouth, and who knows what actually was said. Now, you can go to that person and say, well, look, I am innocent. I never really did that. You misunderstood. Here's what I did. Now, does that really help the situation? Almost, and I can almost say, never. But almost never is probably more accurate. You know, I'm going to make you see that I didn't do what you think I did. Does that solve the situation? You don't understand what... How about just send him a card and say, look, I'm really sorry we got sideways. I'm really sorry. And I'm sure I had something to do with this. I may not know what it is yet, but I'm really sorry. I hope you'll forgive me. Yeah, but what about what they said about me to that other person? Is that ever going to solve it? No, to pursue peace means I am willing to take the undeserved wrong and just let it go. I have to justify, you just misunderstand. I mean, Christ was accused of how many things, and what was his response? He answered not a word. You see, we want to justify ourselves. We want to make ourselves look okay. I didn't say that. Or if I did say that, that's not what I meant. You misunderstood what I said. And we can go on and on and on about that, but let it go. Seek peace and pursue it. And sometimes the only way to do that is just to let it go. Take the undeserved wrong. If they're going to think that I said that or that I did that, so be it. Can't necessarily change that. But I can love them. I can show them honor. I can show them respect. I can show them kindness. And over the course of time, this will heal. So turn from evil. Do good. Seek peace. Pursue it. We've got a job to do. So if you know somebody here that you're sideways with, kind of got this, I don't really want to be around those people. What is our responsibility? How do we seek peace? How do we pursue it? Well, think about that. Pray about that. Maybe to send a card. Say, I'm just sorry. hope someday we can be close friends. Maybe that's the kind of thing we can do to really build the kind of environment in the church that God would desire. Because when he says in John 17, you know, that we are one, I mean, he wants the church to be one, like God the Father and Christ are one. That gives us a responsibility. So let's continue on in verse 12. Verse 12, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. Now, again, I don't want you to have the sense here that God is watching you. He just got that talking about how forgiving he is, how kind he is, how compassionate. It's not like, I'm watching you. I'll be watching. We do that at camp sometimes, tease with the kids. I'm watching you. But the point is, no, God is aware. It's not that he's watching to catch us doing something wrong. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. He's keeping tabs on us. He's keeping track of us. The way the Psalm says it, exactly the same way. The eyes of the Eternal are on the righteous. And, in other words, he's looking out for us, and his ears are open to their prayers. God loves the righteous. That he doesn't love the sinners as well. He's dealing with them in a little bit different way, different time. But he's especially in tune with his people. And he's listening to your prayers. So we're striving to do our part. We're trying to refrain our tongue from speaking evil and speaking deceit. We're trying to turn away from evil. We're trying to do good. We're trying to seek peace. We're trying to pursue it and do our part. God says, I notice that. I see that. God is really pleased when he sees us extending some effort that way. His ears are open to our prayers. His eyes are on us. He's looking out for us, might be a way we'd say that. Now, on the opposite side, but the face, well, maybe we'll pause for a second. In David's psalm, he says God's ears are open to their cry. Peter says they're open to the prayers. And those two words, in some respects, are interchangeable. Because if you don't occasionally cry on your knees before God, something's wrong. I mean, occasionally we all do. I mean, we sigh and cry for what's going on in the world. We sigh and cry for what we've done, for what someone else has done, how people are treating each other. So crying before God's okay. Peter says God's ears are open to our prayers, our cries. That's a good thing. God feels deeply about these things. Christ himself wept when he saw what was going on around the mourning of Lazarus and his death. It simply says, shortest sentence in the Bible, by the way, Jesus wept. Two words. Peter goes on and says, the face of the Eternal is against those who do evil. Now, interestingly, David added another phrase that Peter did not. The psalm reads, the face of the Eternal is against those who do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. Cuts their remembrance off the... Right? So David was a little bit more... Peter didn't go that far. He didn't choose to quote that portion of the psalm. He simply stopped quoting at that point. Now, is what David said true? Well, of course it is. But Peter's focusing on the fact that we have a responsibility as Christians, and God is looking out for us. He's listening to our prayers. He'll give us the help that we need. He's encouraging the brethren that God is always aware of what we are going through. He's looking at us to bless us as the righteous, and he will at the perfect time bless us, and he will at the perfect time judge the wicked. We don't have to worry about whether they're getting it or not, whether they're getting what they deserve. God will take care of that. There's one other companion scripture here that we might take a look at in the Psalms. Psalm 18. Again, you'll start singing this as soon as we start reading it in your mind. Because it's one of the standard Church of God, Dwight Armstrong hymns. Psalm 18 and verse 1. I will love you, O Lord, my strength. Thee will I love, O Lord, my might, right? My rock. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I will call upon the Eternal, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies. David's turning it over into God's hands. But then verse 4, the pangs of death surrounded me. The floods of ungodliness made me afraid. The sorrows of Sheol or the grave surrounded me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Eternal. Sometimes we're going to be in distress. I cried out to my God. He heard my voice from his temple. He is, one sense, so far away, but incredibly close. He will hear. He will step in at the perfect time and in the right way. He heard my voice from his temple, and my little cry here all the way down on earth came before him, even to his ears. So Peter is, in essence, quoting this concept by quoting Psalm 34, the concept of God does see. He does hear. He understands what we're going through. He is attentive to our cry. So we do cry out to him. We pray, crying out in our prayers without a doubt. So let's go back to 1 Peter. With this in mind, knowing that God is watching out for us, that his ears are open to our prayers, then verse 13, and who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? This is meant to be a reassurance. What do you have to worry about? If we're striving to do what is right, what do we have to worry about? Loss of this physical life? Well, that's not really a loss when it comes right down to it, because that's life in God's kingdom at that point of resurrection. So the two aspects to this. On one hand, who would want to harm you if you're always doing good? I mean, generally speaking, in practical terms, you want this kind of person in your company, in your community, as your neighbor, in your town, in your nation, in your church, a person that does good. And again, I hope that's the kind of reputation that all of us are striving to build. What a kind person. What a nice person. How thoughtful they are. You know, I was on vacation, and I came back, and my lawn was mowed. My neighbor must have done it. What a kind thing. Now, if they have 6 acres next door, you know, maybe mowing's not reasonable. But, I mean, can we be known for those kinds of things? Well, sure we can. So who would harm that person? Everybody else, we're going to be looking out for that person because they're doing what is good. And then in the spiritual terms, he's simply implying that, boy, if God is for us, who could be against us? Who could harm us, those that God is protecting? Oh, they may try. I mean, there's a great tradition. I don't know if it's true, but a tradition about the Apostle John, that the Romans were so upset with him that they were going to murder him. This was before, apparently right before he was exiled to the Isle of Patmos. And again, this is tradition. It's not in the scripture. I don't know if it's true. But the story goes that they were so upset with John, and he would not recant his beliefs and his understanding, so they heated up this giant pot full of boiling oil and lowered him into it, and it didn't burn him. So I don't know whether that's true or not. It may just be folklore. But wouldn't it be cool if that were true? That here he is bubbling in there like a French fry, you know. And they took him back out and they sent him to Patmos because they didn't think they could kill him. Isn't that interesting? I don't know if that's true, but fascinating to think about. In other words, if God is for us, what does it matter who's against us? And I think it's worthwhile to take a look at the way Paul wrote that in Romans 8. Romans chapter 8 in verse 31, because the same concept is there. You know, so many times biblical scholars claim that Peter and Paul had two different approaches You know, Peter had this Jewish approach and Paul had a Gentile approach, and nothing could be further from the truth. I mean, they each had their unique personalities and dealt with different groups of people without a doubt. But as we've shown today, so many times Peter and Paul are saying exactly the same thing. Slightly different words, but exactly the same concepts, and the same is true here. Romans 8, verse 31, you're very familiar with this. Again, meant to be encouraging. What shall we say to those things? If God is for us, who can be against us? And again, the sense is, if God is for us, what does it matter who's against us? And that's what Peter is saying. Who's going to harm you if you're followers of what is good? Does it matter who's against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him who also freely gave us all things? In other words, if he was willing to give his son for us, why wouldn't he take care of us? He gave what was most precious to him. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Who's going to harm you if you're followers of what is good? That's what Peter said. It's God who justified. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us. God is watching us. His face is toward those who do righteousness. His ears are open to our cry. It's a promise. Verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, or peril, or sword? What is Paul implying? We may experience all those things. That doesn't sound very pleasant. We may experience all those things. But the point is, God is with us in all those things. And we have him to rely on in the midst of any of those trials that come our way. Verse 36, as is written, for your sake we're killed all day long. We're accounted as sheep for the slaughter. There's going to be some hard times. We're going to feel like we're being filleted sometimes. Yet in these things we're more than conquerors through him we're loved. I'm persuaded that neither death, life, angels, principalities, powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So if he wants us cared for, he'll take care of us. He promises. It's a promise. No matter what trial we go through, we cannot be separated from God. Now what if Satan is the author of some of these trials? What's he trying to do? Separate us. What's our job? Stay attached. Stay attached. Let's go back to 1 Peter. First Peter 3, verse 14. But even if you suffer for righteousness' sake, what does it imply? Sometimes we'll suffer for doing what is right. It somewhat connects back to that. Well, I'm just going to show that person that I was not trying to insult them. Suffer for righteousness' sake. You are blessed. New Living Translation says, but even if you suffer for doing what is right, God will reward you for it. Let it all come out in the wash. Let him take care of it. We don't have to justify ourselves. Even if you suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. Don't be afraid of their threats. Don't be troubled. We will be threatened from time to time and troubled, hopefully by those on the outside, not by those on the inside. So then it's in this context then that verse 15 is set. But sanctify the eternal God in your hearts. Set aside. The word sanctify means to set aside for a spiritual purpose or set apart. So there needs to be something in our heart. And again, sometimes in the church we've kind of poo-pooed, Jesus is in your heart kind of malarkey that goes on in the world. And rightly so. At the same time, there is a heart aspect to the truth. There is an emotional content to the truth that is absolutely critically important. We have to emotionally appreciate what God has done for us. Part of repentance is our emotions are involved. We're sorry. That's an emotion. Sorry for what we've done. We strive to do what is right. There's an emotion in that with striving. It's not just hard work. There's a heart behind this. There's desire behind this. So set apart God, the Lord God. Some newer translations, Christ the Lord. That's possible. I think Lord God is better. But no, sanctify him in your hearts. In other words, make sure he is first. And I tease about this because when I grew up in the congregational church, I went through, what do we call it, confirmation classes as a 13-year-old. And when you finished confirmation classes, you wore this little frilly white robe thing, and then you went up in front of the congregation, and you repeated after me, and now you were a member of the congregational church. I just remember just hating that frilly white thing. Like, this is just not a man thing, I'll tell you that. But the point was, I remember in one of those classes, the pastor was going to show the way things ought to be. So he drew this heart shape on the poster board. And then he drew this little chair in the middle of the heart. And then he put a cross on top of the chair. And the idea was, Jesus is supposed to be king of your heart, because that little chair is the throne, and then Jesus is the cross, and he's the Lord of your life. He's the king of your heart. Pretty hokey. And yet, true? Yeah. Yeah, kind of true. Yeah, no doubt. Christ is supposed to be our high priest, our, what do we call him, our soon coming king. Well, that's just kind of a drawing and a platitude. I don't think any of us in the class really understood anything about what that possibly could have meant at that time as a 13-year-old, especially a 13-year-old boy, who care less about those things. At the same time, was it true? Absolutely. So when Peter says here, sanctify the eternal God in your hearts, that has to be true. Our emotions are toward God, toward his way of life. Not just emotion. We're supposed to understand truth. In other words, doctrine. But doctrine and emotion. Doctrine shouldn't be just sterile. I mean, we love these truths. We want other people to understand them. There's emotion in that. There's a deep desire for others to come to understand. So why? We preach the gospel. Why? Because we want people to change. We love this way of life, so we want them to understand it as well. Don't sit back and shake our fingers, and you pagans are all going to die because, you know. Yeah, they probably will. But our desire is for them to be saved, for them to repent and come to repentance. That's why the gospel is preached. As a witness to all nations. So it has a result. So that people repent. Their lives are changed. That's the key. So be ready. Always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Ready to give a defense. Now, there's two aspects to this. Some simply translate that give an answer. King James, the old King James says, be ready to give an answer. Defense is probably more accurate, more the sense in the sentence. But I think both of those are very reasonable. Oftentimes, when people ask us about the truth, it is in the context of a defense, is it not? What do you mean you can't come in on Saturday? Be ready to give a defense. Oh, it's not angry. It's not whip out the sword and, you know, slay them. Well, here's why I do this. Here's why I can't come in on Saturday. Because it's the Sabbath. It's holy time. The same time Jesus kept holy. So my point is, plan this. You know what questions are going to come. You keep the Jewish holy days? Why do you do that? What do you mean you can't come in on Sunday? You come in every Sunday. It used to be you couldn't come in on Saturday. What do you mean you can't come in on Sunday? Well, it's Pentecost. What? What are we going to answer? So think about those things in advance. Be ready to give a defense. And again, most of those questions are in issues of defense. Sometimes they're just explanation. Sometimes they come up and we can just pass it on, but many times it's a defense. So we set God apart in our hearts. That's our responsibility. He is the one we are to please. And then we strive to be ready to give an answer. So practice giving an answer. You know what questions are going to come up. So let's be prepared to give an answer. Why don't you keep Sunday? You mean all those Christian churches you think are wrong? How are we going to answer that? You bet that. How will we answer? Well, you know, you might start thinking about that. We don't want to cause offense right off the top. So maybe, I mean, we could certainly answer and be truthful. Yes, they're all deceived. Revelation 12, 9, I mean, you can't get clearer than this. The whole world is deceived. Boy, that just won a friend right there, didn't it? How about, do you think it's possible that people could be tricked? Well, yeah, it's possible. You think a whole city could be tricked about something if the mayor were to lie about something and he gives this big presentation about how wonderful this new system is and he's just looking to get a handout from the contractor? I mean, can things like that happen? I mean, could the government deceive us about certain things? Ah, see, now we're getting America 2019. Yeah. Well, you think it's possible that Satan the devil could deceive people? In other words, practice. How are you going to answer these things in a way that may open a door for them, that they might have a question and say, well, you know, that's a good point. I mean, you ever see people go along with something, they never even looked into it, and they just kind of went along with it because of what everybody else was doing? You ever see that happen? Well, of course everybody has. Well, that's what's happened with religion. People just go along with it. I mean, have anybody ever asked why you do this? You know why they keep Sunday? Well, again, let's practice these things. Prepare. Be ready to give an answer. We have hope. We have the answers. There's nothing to be ashamed about. When someone asks us about it, we have a chance to share the truth with them. Now, maybe sometimes it's in a little bit of a testy atmosphere because they're upset because we're not doing what they want to do, but that's life. It's the way it's going to be. I tease about that. The only job I was ever fired from for being a Sabbath keeper was a pastor of the Worldwide Church of God. It's ironic, but same thing. You have to give an answer. All this malarkey you sent me is malarkey, and here's why. Here's what the Scripture says. Here's what this says. They don't match. I'm going to follow the Scripture. So we have to be ready to give those answers. And then it says, answer in meekness and fear. So yeah, we can slap them across the face with the truth. That's easy to do. And again, sometimes you see on Facebook to this day, the other day, somebody friended me, some who knows what organization they're with. I don't think they're with us because I look at their friend list and these are people I don't know. I don't think they're in our fellowship. But here's this guy slapping people across the face with the truth. Like, what possible good do you think that can do? The whole world is deceived. And we're kind of missing the point there. So answer in meekness and fear. Another translation says, answer in with gentleness and reverence. That's not slapping people across the face with the truth. It's a genuine attempt to help them understand. And if there's any kind of teachable spirit there, they just might. They just might say, well, I never thought of that. Answer in meekness and fear. Well, it is 1:59. We've been at this right at about an hour. So rather than go on with that, I might pick up a little bit of that concept next time. So we'll pick it up with the last portion of verse 15 and on into verse 16 next time. So thanks for your time and attention. We'll be back at it next month.